Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's good to be here. We're in show 23.
We are.
And today we're going to talk about origin.
Origin of Alexandria.
Not the origin of something, but the origin.
That was his name. I don't know where you get a name like that. He's an interesting fellow in some ways. He is transferring or moving, transmitting the whole discussion away from the early church fathers. He's considered, of course, a father himself, but he really is a theologian, too. And so there is, in a sense, with Origen, you have a shift then from the church fathers, although we'll be looking at some other fathers, especially St. Cyprian, a little bit later on. But now we'll be looking at theologians who are going to be grappling with the theological concepts that have been part and parcel of the treasury of faith that comes to us from the apostles. These have been passed down from generation to generation. They've been looked at from the early church fathers and have given us wonderful and rich insights. Now, as we've talked about before, now we have Greek kind of questions coming up.
Okay.
What does this mean? How do we speak then of a three entities in one God? What do we call that? And those are the things that these theologians now are going to be grappling with, and Origen is going to be one of those from the beginning. You know, Johannes Quaisten in his four-volume work, Patrology, has quite a bit on Origen, as one would imagine. And he says this, he makes this statement, it's quite a bold statement. He says, "The outstanding teacher and scholar of the early church."
Wow.
"A man of spotless character, encyclopedic learning, and one of the most original thinkers the world has ever seen." Wow.
Wow, wouldn't you like that to be your...
I'd settle for any one of those.
No kidding.
But I'd settle for a spotless character. But this is incredible. And, you know, Quaisten doesn't throw out compliments easily.
No.
So he obviously... And he's looking at all the early church fathers. So he's putting him right up with Augustine, with Aristotle, with Plato, Plotinus. You go on and on among the philosophers and theologians and thinkers of world history. And he's saying, this is one of the most original. And besides that, he knows he's got an encyclopedia for a mind.
Wow.
And his character is spotless. That says an awful lot. And he's a teacher and a scholar. So this is quite the guy.
This is quite the guy.
Yeah. He inherited his position as the rector of the school in Alexandria from St. Clement of Alexandria.
Pretty big shoes to follow.
That's for sure. And he, in turn, has nothing but praise for the founder of that school, a man by the name of Panteus. We don't know much about him. In fact, all we know about Panteus is what St. Clement of Alexandria tells us about him. But those are the footprints that Origen is going to be coming in on. Origen himself eventually will leave Alexandria. We'll talk about why. He goes on to Caesarea in Palestine, and there he establishes a school and a library. That library is going to be so important because it's going to become the center of study for the Christians of these centuries. It's where Eusebius is going to cut his teeth. And that library and also the school at Caesarea is going to have an influence on St. Basil, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Gregory of Nazianzus. These are the Cappadocian fathers who a century or so later, century and a half, are going to have such important influence on the church. So this is a man who's not only his own life, but also the establishment of that school and that library is going to have a huge effect on the church later on. So even within that little snippet of looking at his life, we can see that Quaisten is not overestimating him. He was born in 185 A.D. in Alexandria of a Christian family. Many of these early church fathers we've talked about were born in pagan families,
right,
and converted to Christianity. He himself was born into a Christian family. His father was a man named Leonidas, And he himself was a great student. He was a student of scripture as well as of various secular topics, philosophy, whatever, and he passed on that love of learning to his eldest son, Origen. They had a happy home. From everything we know, things were just wonderful, at least until 202 AD. And in 202, the police came through the Christian neighborhoods and rounded up the many Christians, and including Leonidas, the father of Origen. This was under the orders of the Emperor Septimus Severus, who is now introducing a new persecution against Christians. So the Christians have been living pretty much, although never legalized, they've been pretty much living an open and pleasant enough life.
Right.
You know, but every once in a while you have an emperor who gets some kind of a wild idea, and this Septimus Severus, who is not a nice guy, did that. His father then was let out and martyred. Origen himself announced that he wanted to join his dad, and his mother begged him not to, and it was impossible to stop him. So what she did was she took his clothes and hid him. And he wouldn't go into the streets of Alexandria unclothed, and so he stayed at home, and thank goodness he did. On an immediate level, it was important because all the family property and all the family earnings were all confiscated by the state.
Mm-hmm.
And so Origen's family was abjectly poor. And, of course, with the father gone, there was no way for the family to make a living. Now, what happens, interestingly enough, as a result of this persecution, one of those who was also being sought was none other than St. Clement of Alexandria. And he knew he was being sought. And so what he did was he snuck out of town, made his way up to Asia Minor, to Cappadocia, and he hid out with some of his former students. And in fact, he never got back to Alexandria. So now the school of Alexandria was without a rector. And when the persecution came to an end, and it's one of these things that it's not a constant. It's like it flares up and then it dies down. And it's died down. And now the school is reopened again. The bishop of Alexandria, a man by the name of Bishop Demetrius, then contacted Origen and asked him to become the rector of the school. So that's how he came to replace St. Clement of Alexandria. He's 18 years old.
Oh, my gosh.
Isn't that something? Well, it's the chance of a lifetime, and he took it. This Alexandrian school is a very important Christian school. It trains catechumens. And then they themselves go out and will train other catechumens. And so this is a very important school of religion. He right away attracts many, many other people, Christians from throughout Alexandria, throughout Egypt, throughout the eastern part of the Mediterranean. His teaching is extraordinary. He's a wonderful teacher. His learning is incredible. He can teach just about anything. He's a one-man university.
Mm-hmm.
We know that he taught courses in the dialectics, in physics, in mathematics,
wow,
in geometry, in astronomy, not astrology, astronomy, in philosophy,
wow,
in speculative theology, and in scripture studies.
My gosh.
Yeah. And if that wasn't enough, he was always learning himself. We know, for instance, that while he was doing all of these lectures and teaching all these courses and running the school, he also found time to attend a set of lectures that were given by a famous philosopher, a Platonist, by the name of Ammonius Saccas. And so he was constantly learning even while he was teaching. Comes a point in time when he needed to have a break.
Yeah, I would think.
And so in 212, he took a little sabbatical, and he went to Rome because, as his records show, he was desiring to see the most ancient church of the Romans.
Oh, my gosh.
If you could imagine, while he's there, he actually met with Hippolytus.
Oh, wow.
Wouldn't you love to be in the conversation?
Right.
Yeah. Then in 215, he took another little leave of absence, and he went down to Arabia, where he gave private lessons, private catechesis, to the governor of Arabia, the Roman governor. And because of the contact there, he then, rather than go back to Alexandria, he was invited to go to Antioch in order to give private instructions, catechetical instructions, to a woman by the name of Julia Mameia, who happened to be the mother of the Emperor Alexander Severus.
Oh, my gosh.
Oh, yeah. What unfortunately happens as a result of all of this is people become jealous of him.
Oh.
And envy gets in there. As they say, Origen was walking tall among the fancy folk.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And there were those people who resented that.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And two things come about as a result. And one of those is a debate that he had. Besides not going back to Alexandria and staying in Antioch, he was then invited to go to Athens to be part of a Christian debate, which he took up. And there in Athens, one of the debating points was whether or not God could forgive Satan and restore him to heaven.
Mm.
Okay. Origen argued that God could forgive Satan and restore him to heaven. However, this was an incredibly unpopular position among Christians. It seems to be rather remote for us nowadays, but back in those days they thought about things like this, and they argued out the pros and cons. And of course, Origen does not have the benefit of 1,000 years of speculation and thought. I mean, when we get to Thomas Aquinas and his treatises on angels, we come to understand more completely the total will of a fallen angel.
Right.
And so therefore, the possibilities of repentance are not available like they are to us because our will is formed over time.
Mm-hmm.
And so Origen didn't have that understanding. A lot of people didn't, but there was a sense, sort of a gut sense among Christians that there was something wrong with the idea that God even could forgive Satan, which of course would imply that Satan then would have the ability to go back on his own will, which we now understand was something an angel cannot do.
Right.
Anyway, that's one thing. And so his reputation was somewhat tarnished from that. And then secondly, the school itself, while he was away, was destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
This was under the orders of another emperor, yet the next emperor.
Okay.
His name is Caracalla, and he is a very cruel individual. He's the son of Septimus Severus. He was supposed to have entered into the imperial position along with his brother, Geta, who was a very nice young man. Well, he murdered his brother. He was absolutely ruthless. Overtaxed the people. Finally, in 217, he himself was murdered by the Praetorian prefect. It's just a horrible set of times. But from Alexandria's point of view and from Origen's point of view, the school itself, which had never been touched before, now was destroyed.
Right.
The year before that, before the murder of Caracalla, Origen made his way back to Palestine, and he's still walking tall among the fancy folk.
Okay.
He's been invited to come to Palestine to give a series of lectures. Well, if you called them lectures, that probably would have been fine, but they were actually sermons. A series of sermons to the bishops of Caesarea and Jerusalem, as well as other priests and bishops of Palestine. Now, the Palestinians held him in such high esteem. This is before he founded that school, by the way. Okay, at this point, he is technically the rector of the school in Alexandria, though it's been destroyed. He is the private catechetical tutor of Roman governors and mothers of emperors. He travels around debating, he's on the lecture circuit. And so the Palestinian bishops have invited him to come in and give a series of sermons to them. However, and this is something it would be well for us to remember today too, that only those who are ordained can preach, and the laity are not invited to preach. They can give reflections on that. That's simply wrong. This is from the early church.
Mm-hmm.
And so we find here a violation. The greatest theologian in the world is a layman. And he could have given those as lectures, but he gave them as sermons. And so the result of that was that he was called home by his bishop. And this is Bishop Demetrius of Alexandria. This is the man who, when he was 18 years old, Origen was appointed the head of that school. So Demetrius had had a lot of respect for him, but now he's beginning to see that his head's kind of big.
Getting big, okay.
Yeah. So he was asked to come back home. He did. He submitted himself to Bishop Demetrius and quietly went about work. But there was always a little thing under his craw that I'm not appreciated here. I mean, I'm really special.
Uh-huh.
You know? And the Alexandrians don't seem to realize that. And so he bided his time until about 15 years later. Again, the Palestinian bishops invited him to come to Palestine. And this time, not only did they listen to his lectures, but they offered to ordain him. Well, he accepted the ordination of the Palestinian bishops, but he's outside of his jurisdiction. Now, that whole concept, again, of incardination and excardination, which we apply to clergy today, there was some sort of an understanding of that even among the laity. And so for a layman to leave his own diocese or his own church and then go to another church to receive sacraments, I'm not talking about, receiving communion while you're traveling, something like that.
Right.
But this is a sacrament here that's pretty serious.
Right.
And it was wrong for him to be ordained in Palestine. It was wrong for the bishops in Palestine to ordain him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but they did nonetheless. And this set up, of course, even a stronger dislike between the church in Alexandria and Origen himself. Rumors began circulating, and they were not true, began circulating that he should not have been ordained because he had castrated himself as a youth, and that would have been an impediment to orders. That evidently has not been true. That's been pretty much disproven by church historians, although Eusebius of Caesarea believed that it was true, and he circulated that at the time. But again, it shows the jealousy between the Alexandrian clergy on the one hand and Origen on the other, who is not always necessarily operating out of the highest ideals. Although the assessment that Quaestin says is this, that he blames Demetrius, and he says this, quote, "Demetrius was overcome by human weakness when he saw that Origen was prospering and a great man and distinguished and famous in the sight of all." Well, okay. So it goes both ways.
Uh-huh.
Bishop Demetrius called a synod in which priests of Alexandria gathered with the bishop, and what they did was they excommunicated Origen. In the next year, they had another synod, and in this, they removed his ordination.
Wow.
Now, here's a whole series of you can't do these things.
Right.
They have no power to remove an ordination, even one that was done in another diocese that, it shouldn't have been because of location and all that. Anyway, in 232, Bishop Demetrius died, and Origen thought that it was safe now to come back home. And so he arrives back in Alexandria pretty much expecting that the town was going to show out for him and he was going to be a hero. Well, it turns out not so.
Mm-hmm.
Not only do the priests still remember the snubs that he had done and still remain beloved to the memory of Bishop Demetrius, but also they all rallied around a new young rector of the school, which had been rebuilt. And his name is Heraclus. And Heraclus had actually been a student of Origen.
Okay.
But now he finds himself as an enemy of Origen. So Origen, at the age of 47, leaves Alexandria for good. He goes off to Caesarea, and where the bishop of Caesarea takes him in and obviously recognizes his ordination. And then he continues his work and they basically just ignore the church in Alexandria. In 244, there's a very interesting trip that Origen makes. He's invited to go to Arabia and to settle a dispute in Arabia. And what's very interesting about this is it has to do with a bishop of the little Arabian city of Bostra. And his name is Berylus. And Bishop Berylus of Bostra had come up with a very interesting way of describing the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And he said that that each one is God. Okay.
Okay.
Not a problem there. And that together they are God. Okay. And so there are three gods in one.
Okay.
Origen arrives, and they spent a couple days in which this bishop described how he would explain three gods in one God. And in the end, Origen suggested to him that he drop the idea or drop the name of gods, as in three gods. And let's see if we can't find some better way of describing that. He said, I understand what you're saying, but for the faithful who don't understand the nuances of what you're saying, it leads them to believe that we're teaching that there are three gods and not one.
Uh-huh.
And so the bishop said, okay, fine, and he backed off on it. But here's the interesting thing about this. The transcripts of that meeting had been taken down meticulously, and all we knew is that there had been a meeting and that there had been transcripts, and that was it. That was it. That's all we knew. In 1942, the British were getting ready for an attack on Egypt by Rommel and the Afrika Korps. The Germans were marching across North Africa, and so the British went ahead and they began fortifying parts of Egypt in order to fight a last-ditch effort. And part of that meant getting in as many artillery shells as possible, and then keeping them in a safe location. So they began going through Egyptian caves and placing these artillery shells in the caves. And in one case, they went into this cave that had not been entered into for many, many centuries, and they got in there and they began putting shell after shell in there. When they came across this this set of papyri, and so they brought it out, and luckily the British officer had some sense that this might be important. And so he got it off to some translators, some Egyptologists, and sure enough, it was the word-for-word transcript of that meeting.
Oh, my goodness.
And Teresa, this is once again one of those beautiful examples of stuff sitting around, and every time we make these discoveries, they reconfirm.
Right.
They don't contradict, but they reconfirm what we've believed in the past. They just give us a wider picture, or a deeper
mm-hmm.
picture
mm-hmm.
of what was. And so we can actually read word for word the transcript of that meeting between that...
Between Origen and that bishop.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
How fantastic.
Isn't that neat?
Huh. Thankfully, he didn't just get rid of it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow.
Well, as we go toward the mid portion of the the century, as we're going toward 250 A.D., the Roman Empire goes into a huge tailspin, and some of this is brought on, and some of it is caused by, or is the results of a set of persecutions by the Emperor Decius. These Dacian persecutions are they're widespread. They're in Palestine itself, and Origen is caught up in this persecution. He is taken off and to the city of Tyre, the port city of Tyre, where he is severely beaten, and ultimately, at the age of 69, he dies of his wounds.
Mm.
He's not going to be canonized, although he's a martyr. He's not canonized, and we'll see a little bit later on why that's so. But you have then the death at the age of 69, a man who's been involved working for the church in one way or another for 51 years and produced just an incredible amount of material and insights into theology, into Christian theology, that would not have happened otherwise. In his death, as well as in his life, his personality was of one of great controversy. There are church fathers who will laud him and say, just like Quaestin, this is one of the great gems of the church. Others will condemn him as a heretic. But I think that even in the condemnations, and he will be condemned at one of the councils, he says himself in his own writings, he always puts out the following in his writings, and I quote here, "That alone is to be accepted as truth, which differs in no respect from ecclesiastical and apostolic tradition." Those are not the words of a heretic.
Right.
Right. I mean, the thoughts and the writings might be heretical, but the man is not. It reminds me of Bishop Jansenus, the so-called founder of Jansenism, who himself, in his heretical book, Augustinus, which was only published after his death, he wrote it privately, and in the front of the book itself, he said the very same thing. If there's anything wrong in this, I reject it. And that's a sign of an obedient servant.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Well, nonetheless, the ideas are controversial.
Mm-hmm.
And they're known, in fact, as the originist controversies. Well, you've got the one, first of all, about salvation of Satan.
Right. Okay.
Another one that he also comes up with, that obviously we've rejected as a possibility, and that is the pre-existence of human souls. So in other words, even before you were conceived, your soul existed. It was just waiting around for a body. He got that idea from Plato, and obviously that's not the Christian thought.
Right.
He uses the allegorical method in scripture. A lot of people do, especially the Alexandrian school. They're very famous for that, and it's a wonderful way to enrich scripture, but he goes too far with it, and the end result is that you have a lot of subjectivism within the interpretations of scripture. There'll be another school that'll react against that. The Antiochian school is going to react against that and say, no, we have to take these words literally, don't put yourself into it. But he tends to go a little far with that. Ultimately, the Council of Constantinople in 543, he will be condemned in 15 accounts. There are 15 anathemas against Origen, or at least against his writings.
Right.
So, if you noticed, also when Quaestin said what he said at the beginning, he said he was one of the most original thinkers the world has ever seen.
Uh-huh.
Didn't necessarily say the most orthodox.
Yeah.
There is a huge body of writings that we have. It's quite extraordinary. The titles that were compiled by Eusebius from his own teacher. Eusebius had a teacher named Pamphilus, who was very much influenced by Origen. And so we know that Origen had written something like 2,000 treatises.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, he published more than Yves Congor, which is saying something. We know today, we don't know the titles of all of those. We just know that there were 2,000. We do know the titles of 800.
Wow.
Now, the reason for this is that Origen, as I've been saying, walking tall among the fancy folk.
Right.
Well, the fancy folk were big supporters of his,
mm-hmm.
and they could afford to do things for him.
Have him print it.
And this is not a fellow who therefore went out and got the big cars and the big houses and all those other sorts of things that we see, unfortunately, so often when you have professional religion guys.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, he used their support and their friendship in order to do the kind of publishing that he needed to do, and that's very hard to do,
right.
We know, for instance, that there was one supporter by the name of Ambrose. This is not St. Ambrose, it's a different Ambrose, who provided him, out of his own funds, 7 stenographers to take notes. So these guys would sit there and take notes while Origen was speaking. And, you know, because it's so slow and laborious, they had sort of a handoff system where one of them would be writing and then all of a sudden raise his left hand and then the next one would take up and then he would be writing. So the first one would be finishing off his words and then the third one would come in. And then, you know, so in other words, it was sort of a tag team.
Wow.
Kind of a stenographer's. He said, Eusebius says the following in his Ecclesiastical History. He says about this, he says, "For as he dictated, there were ready at hand more than 7 shorthand writers who relieved each other at fixed times, and as many copyists, as well as girls skilled in penmanship, for all of whom Ambrose supplied without stint the necessary means." So here you have 7 stenographers taking these notes. Then, after it's all over, and this is in a shorthand, then afterwards they would sit down with copyists who would then write out in longhand the transcripts. And then particularly there would be girls who would be trained in penmanship. This is a time-honored thing. I don't think we think too much about it nowadays. But the reality is, you know, girls have a much finer, the fine motor skills are much better than boys, you know. And so these girls were specially trained in order to work in penmanship. And so that's why we have so much that's available today. The whole corpus at one time used to be in the Caesarean Library. So besides everything else that was in that library, everything that Origen had written was in there. And we know that it was there even as late as St. Jerome, because St. Jerome mentions that he uses a lot of Origen's works. There are many parts. I'd just like to go through some of them with you. And so we're looking at the writings now. We've looked at the life of Origen.
Right.
Now we're going to look at the writings of Origen. And then I want to finish off with looking at the theology of Origen, which is going to give us some tremendous insights, I think, into our church today.
Great.
So looking at the what we have, what are the extant and no longer extant writings of Origen, the single most important one that he had, and this is the one that St. Jerome used also, is called the Hexapla. The Hexapla. And this is a lifelong work. This alone, if this is the only thing he'd ever done, it would be worth it. What it is 6 different translations of the entire Old Testament.
Oh, my gosh.
And you're able to do this. Remember we talked about how the scrolls, you had those long 40-foot scrolls? Well, because you're able to have those long scrolls and you have them out on the long table, you can look at them phrase by phrase, verse by verse, against one against the other. And so in the very left-hand column, you had the Old Testament in Hebrew. The entire Old Testament is in Hebrew. The next column next to it, you could then turn and you would have the Old Testament in Hebrew but using the Greek alphabet along with pronunciation key.
Wow.
So this way, if you don't know Hebrew, you can still read it in Hebrew and be able to pronounce it because you're reading it with Greek alphabet.
Oh my gosh.
And then the next one beyond that is a Greek translation, so you know what you just read. Okay, and that's his translation.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. This is a translation that was done by a Jew in the 2nd century.
Okay.
Okay, that was the third one. But then there's another translation right next to it, again, by a scholar named Symmachus. Okay, so you can compare Symmachus's translation to this other anonymous Jewish translation, to the Hebrew in Greek letters, and then the Hebrew in Hebrew letters, one right after another. Then you could also go ahead and Symmachus, by the way, was a contemporary to Origen. He was a very scholarly Jew.
Okay.
Then you have another translation next to that, which is the Septuagint. That's the translation that the early church used and adopted as the canon. And then next to that is yet another Jewish translation that has been translated into Greek. And so you could take one verse.
Wow.
One verse in Scripture and then look upon, and you'd have six different ways of looking at that one verse.
That's amazing.
It is. You know, I don't think we have anything quite like this as a tool until you get to the Renaissance and you have the creation of what's called the Polyglot Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And there we have the same thing, one mm-hmm. set, one right after another. And it's a wonderful tool then to study Scripture, literally verse by verse, word by word. And Origen did this. You know, it like I say, it could be a life work. Interestingly, also, because some of the translations had little sections that were not in other translations, he would show that there were additions by using what's called a obelus, which is nowadays used as the division sign. It's the line with the dot above and beyond, above mm-hmm. and below, mm-hmm. the division sign. And so when he would come across something that was in not all of the translations, but it was a new something added, he would put that in there so that you would know that this is not true about all the others. And then he
separates
did
separates from the other.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then he did the same thing the other way around when there would be passages which would be in the other translations, but it was missing in that one.
Uh-huh.
He would then use an asterisk, which was in those days called the lacunae. That's where we get the word lacuna. And he would put that in there to show that there's a section or a verse or whatever that's missing from that particular translation. Ultimately, the whole work is lost.
Oh, my gosh.
You know, the Middle East is a dangerous spot, and armies are coming through and burning and looting and yada, yada, and the whole works. And ultimately, we knew that existed. We know that Jerome used it. Many other people used it, but it's gone. And all that was found was two sheets that had been found in a storeroom in a synagogue in Cairo.
Wow.
Somebody was going through some stuff, and they found these two sheets, and they go, "What's this?" And scholars were able to put it together and say, that's it.
Wow.
The hexapla. So that's one. That's one of the great works that he did. If that's all he had done in his entire life, that would have been it. But that's only one. He also has a whole series of scientific exegesis, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is to say, he goes through and does commentaries in the Old Testament and the New Testament and explanations of difficult passages. Now, sometimes you read through Scripture and you go, "What's this all about?" Well, he goes through and describes many of these. Also, there are homilies that are involved. We know that he did 25 books. He wrote 25 books of commentary on Matthew's gospel alone.
Oh, my gosh.
We have eight of those. We still have eight. And he did 32 books on John's gospel, and there are eight of those that are extant also.
Wow.
So that's just a tremendous work also. And then there's a third category, and those are the apologetics. So not only is this guy a scripture scholar and teacher and administrator and you know, debater and everything else, but he's also an apologist. And his most important work is in the Greek, it's called kata kelso. In Latin, it's contra celsum, and it's a very well-known piece in which he takes on the great philosopher Celsus, who has written a number of tracts attacking Christianity, trying to show that it is an unreasonable faith, and he's shaming Christians into abandoning their faith and coming back to philosophy, if not the old gods, at least to philosophy. And so, interestingly enough, what happens is that Origen, and here's a case again, like Irenaeus of Lyon, in order to refute Celsus. What he does is he quotes from him extensively and then goes through and tears apart his argument. The end result is we do not have the writings of Celsus.
Mm-hmm.
They were lost to history. But we do have the writings of Celsus as they apply in Origen itself.
Right.
We believe that as much as 75% of all of Celsus's works are embodied in the works of Origen.
Wow.
And so in that way, they're passed down to us.
Right.
Yeah. Then you have, on top of that, you have the dogmatic works. These are dealing specifically with theology. And these are written over a 10-year period between 220 to 230 A.D., and most of them in Alexandria itself.
220 to what?
230.
To 230.
Yeah.
Okay.
One of the things he argues, and again he's looking back at the Old Testament, he says, he argues that Christ spoke not only, and I quote here, when he became man and tabernacled in the flesh, but also in Moses and the prophets. And again the quote here, for without the word of God, that's a capital W, the logos, okay, without the word of God, how could they have been able to prophesy of Christ? So therefore he looks for archetypes in the Old Testament of Christ revealing himself. And for instance, and we find this also, St. Paul does this several times in his letters, looking back to things like the burning bush,
mm-hmm.
and saying it's Christ in the burning bush. Now we have a tendency, and it's a very false tendency, to divide salvation history into three categories. And, you know, we do this Father, Son, Holy Spirit thing. But Origen understands that you don't divide the Father, Son, Holy Spirit up against their modes of activity,
right.
but rather it's the entire Trinity that's there in the burning bush,
mm-hmm.
but it's Christ who's revealing himself through the burning bush, and he uses many other examples of this. He also speaks of the apostles after the ascension, and he says this, and I think this becomes really important in understanding his understanding of being a Catholic theologian. What does that mean? What's the vocation of a Catholic theologian? Many nowadays would say there is no such thing as a vocation of a Catholic theologian, that a theologian is meant to criticize his church or her church. That's not at all what Origen is saying. He says this, as the teachings of the church transmitted in orderly succession from the apostles and remaining in the churches to the present day is still preserved, that alone is to be accepted as truth, which differs in no respect from ecclesiastical and apostolic tradition. I want to read that one more time. And then I'm going to give you another a little quote that he has concerning the vocation of a theologian.
Okay.
As the teaching of the church, transmitted in orderly succession from the apostles and remaining in the churches to the present day, is still preserved, that alone is to be accepted as truth, which differs in no respect from ecclesiastical and apostolic tradition.
Hmm.
Okay. So here's what he says about the theologian. And he writes this. He says, now it ought to be known that the holy apostles, in preaching the faith of Christ, delivered themselves with the utmost clearness on certain points which they believed to be necessary to everyone, even to those who seemed to be somewhat dull in the investigation of the divine knowledge. Okay. The Apostles' Creed is pretty straightforward. You know. Goes on and says, leaving, however, the grounds of their statements to be examined into by those who should deserve the excellent gift of the Spirit, and who especially, by means of the Holy Spirit himself, should obtain the gift of language, of wisdom, and of knowledge. Now there's the theologian himself. So what he's saying is that among the faithful, there are those who are simple-minded, and the faith is revealed to them through simple statements, the Apostles'
mm-hmm.
Creed, ultimately, you know, later on the Nicene Creed. And then there are also those who have been given special gifts from the Holy Spirit, like the gift of language
mm-hmm.
and wisdom and knowledge. Then he goes on and says, while on other subjects they merely stated the fact that things were so, keeping silent as to the manner and the origins of their existence. Clearly, in order that the more zealous of their successors, who should be lovers of wisdom, might have a subject of exercise on which to display the fruits of their talents, those persons, I mean, who should prepare themselves to be fit and worthy receivers of wisdom. So the theologian has, in a sense, then a higher obligation.
Mm-hmm.
He's been given these gifts, the ability of languages, of wisdom and insights, and he's been given those gifts by the Holy Spirit. Then he has an obligation to then give clearer message to the grounding of truth, which is presented simply for everyone to understand. But for those who have a more complex mind, it's for them then to give those explanations in a more complex way.
Interesting. Okay.
But it's not for them to go out and tear down.
Right.
You know?
Right.
Yeah. He points out then in a real sense, this is like the development of doctrine, the development of dogma, but it is not the mutation of it.
Right.
There's a difference between those two. Then he has a whole other set of writings, which are practical topics. These are books on things like prayer, on martyrdom. In fact, of which he says the following. He says, only those can enter eternal happiness who courageously confess the faith. Considering his dad's death and considering the death that he would face, that little booklet on martyrdom, I think, is pretty poignant. Another letter on Easter, various other letters. Unfortunately, only two of them are extant. So let's consider then what he is, his theology, in the time that we have left.
Okay.
Okay. First of all, let's begin with God. He looks upon God and he sees an unbegotten one, free of all matter, the absolute principle of the world, what Origen refers to as the uncompounded intellectual nature. And yet also he sees within this awesome and transcendent being, the unbegotten one, he sees also a person, someone who is active as a creator and a sustainer and a ruler. So you have the transcendence, but also there's an intimacy about him.
Mm-hmm.
God is incomprehensible to creation, but he becomes comprehensible through the Logos, through Christ. It refers to Christ as this. He uses the term figura expressa, substantiae et subsistiente Dei, the expressed figure of the substance and the subsistence of God. Okay?
And that's Christ.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And so he's setting us up theologically for these Christological understandings that will come within the next two generations.
Mm-hmm.
The Son proceeds from the Father, not by division. He doesn't take away anything as he proceeds from the Father, but rather he is light from light. You heard that term before, light from
right.
light, true light
mm-hmm.
from true light? True God from true God. That's Origen.
Right.
Those are his words. This procession is like an act of will that proceeds from the reasoning of the act. And I quote here, he is the true light which enlightens every man that cometh into the world. But he has nothing in common with the light of the sun, and I say S-U-N, S-U-N.
Okay.
There's a difference.
Yeah.
So Origen is looking at the S-U-N as simply being a body, a heavenly body, not heavenly in the sense of divine.
Right.
Okay, it's simply
a created.
Mm-hmm. It's a created, yeah,
mm-hmm.
it's created. This procession is eternal, it's not in time. You know, if Arius had simply read his Origin, he would have saved himself a lot of problems there. The Son has no beginning, just like the Father, God the Father, has no beginning. This unity is one of substance. And here we have the introduction of the Greek word homoousios. That word will come again at the Council of Nicaea 100 years later. In time, when the time was ripe, the Logos then was incarnate. And he argues then that Jesus is body, human, and soul, the infinite Logos. And he becomes then, and again, he introduces a new word. He's grappling with the reality, and he's trying to come up with vocabulary for this. And so he refers to Christ, Jesus Christ, as the Theanthropos, which comes to us as the God-man. What about Mary? He looks at Mary also and refers to her as the Theotokos, the God-bearer. And he says this, "No one may understand the meaning of the Gospel of John if he has not rested on the breast of Jesus and received Mary from Jesus to be his mother also." Ah, talk about Mariology.
Right, right.
Yeah. He looks at the church, and he sees the church as a continuation of the incarnation itself. The church is the physical body of Christ, while the Logos is the soul of the church. That's exactly what we find in Lumen Gentium.
Mm-hmm.
On earth, the church is the city of God. He uses that term 200 years before St. Augustine. Yeah. And he says this, and this gets us into a lot of problems. Okay, he says this, "Extra hac domus, id est ecclesiam, nemo salvator." It's a hard statement for us today. But what he says is, outside of this house, which is the church, no one can be saved. Now, that has been a bone of contention all the way through, but we have to understand that as he explains that, he's using that term house, and he goes actually back to the Old Testament, and he refers to the house of Rahab, the harlot. If you remember your book of Joshua, the second chapter, and how the spies go into the town, and Rahab gives them security. And then they tell her that when they leave that she's to take a red cord, red rope, and let it out of her window. And Origen says, look and see what's going on here. The house of Rahab is the church. Now, that's a funny analogy considering that she's a prostitute. But the house of Rahab is the church because inside of Rahab's house, everyone who goes there will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And why are they saved? They're saved because of that scarlet cord. What is that scarlet cord? It's the blood of Christ. So it's a beautiful description. So in other words, what he's saying is the church is the safe house.
Mm-hmm.
And those who... he's not condemning the whole world outside of the Catholic Church.
Right.
What he's doing is, in that phrase, and I think it's been misused certainly throughout the centuries, but what he's saying is that all are called to be part of that house and to come into that house. He says, he talks about original sin because that's the reason why we need to have that safe house. And he points out that original sin stains every human being. Again, he goes back to Psalm 50, the 7th verse, "In sin was I conceived." And he says this, he says, "The church has received from the apostles the custom of administering baptism even to infants." Aha. Aha.
Mm-hmm.
Origen
there
is saying
is.
That.
Like Origen told
right.
Us.
And where did
it was
Origen
being
get
done
that?
Back already.
Yeah. And then he says the following. He says, "For those who have been entrusted to the secrets of the divine mysteries knew very well that all are tainted with the stain of original sin, which must be washed off by water and the Spirit." And so then he goes on beyond original sin. He looks at other sins, and he sees that these other sins are forgiven. They're forgiven by various acts, certainly by martyrdom, but to a lesser extent, almsgiving, forgiving trespasses against yourself, conversion of the sinner, charity, and all of these things are united then to the act of confessing the sins to a priest who absolves. Again, you know, we're looking at before 250 AD, and one of the great theologians saying, well, this is obvious. This is the tradition of the church. Then he goes on to point out, he says, now, be careful about choosing your confessor. You should choose a confessor like you would choose a physician, someone that's going to actually do you some good. The Eucharist, you're going to love this stuff. He looks at the Eucharist carefully, and he says the following, and this is in the treatise Contra Celsum. We also eat the bread presented to us, and this bread becomes by prayer a sacred body, which sanctifies those who sincerely partake of it. What about the real presence? He argues this. You who are wont to assist at the divine mysteries, know how, when you receive the body of the Lord, you take reverent care lest any particle of it should fall to the ground, and a portion of the consecrati muneris, that is to say, the consecrated gift, escape you. You consider it a crime, and rightly so, if any particle there falls down through negligence. Mm. This is that origin of, if you're going to receive it in your hands, you double cup your hand and take it with reverence. He says every particle. You know, so many nowadays are so flippant about receiving it. The leftovers afterwards, the little fragments. He's saying, hey, this is important stuff. He uses the word crime. The Greek word is krimo. And we find that same word in 1 Corinthians, and it becomes a judgment. You take a judgment against, remember?
Yes.
If you receive unworthily, you receive a judgment against yourself. The Greek word for that is the katakrimo. Mm-hmm. So he's punning on that word crime and on St. Paul. You know, but even in there, he's also recognizing that there is a way that some people are not going to understand. Transubstantiation, obviously, again, is many centuries before him.
Right.
But he also recognizes the possibility of transignification.
Okay.
And so that while simple folk grasp the physical presence, that that those of us who are intellectually endowed can see the spiritual presence also.
Uh-huh.
And such. I guess I'd just like to say, by way of ending, that Origen ended his illustrious life in mortification. This is a man who submitted himself to be beaten practically to death, mm-hmm. and then a couple days later will die of his wounds. He embraces the suffering and death and unites it to the suffering and death of his Savior upon the cross. That's an incredible thing. And I absolutely have to believe that when Origen closed his eyes on this world, only to open them again in the world that it was so glorious, that even his brilliant mind could not have conceived what he was about to enter into.
Oh.
You know?
What a fitting way to end today, Father.
Yeah, there you go.
And we are right against the clock, so if we will close quickly with a prayer and a blessing.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.